they had Feast of Passover. So all of them have been more or less fulfilled by the ministry of Jesus, with the exception of a couple, and that's the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets were to call to an assembly. That was the purpose of trumpets in the Old Testament. They would call you to assemble, you would assemble, and you would worship God. In the case of the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, whenever Moses would have two silver trumpets blown that God instructed Israel how to make, then all the congregation would assemble at the door that led into the tent, that led into the Holy of Holy Places, the door led into the courtyard, which was a kind of a canvas fence all the way around it. And inside there, in the back part of it, was the tent or tabernacle itself. And then they would assemble there for instructions on what they were to do, for commandments that God would give them, for the word of God being proclaimed to them, if you will. And then they would take off and follow the cloud that was over the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. And wherever the cloud went, they would follow. And that was their way of following God. Well, the Feast of Trumpets has to do with the coming of the Lord. It has to do when the trumpets are sounded, when the last trumpet is sounded. And it has to do with the assembling of people. In the last trump, the assembly of people will be gathered together. They'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. The Bible indicates all those in heaven, when the trumpet sounds, will come together. And at the end, they will come back with the Lord after they have been previously raptured out. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that, give you a little thing that I've shown you before. And I know some of you know it as well as I do, or better by now. The tent assembly, Moses, and the church assembly, Jesus. In Numbers 10, 1 through 3, we're told, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver." They're traveling now from the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. They're traveling to the promised land at this time. "Make thee two trumpets of silver, and of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly." That's the assembly of Israel. It's called a paragion. "And for the journeying of the camp. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, in this dispensation of time in which we live, of course, we're not under the law. And a lot of people think the law has been completely done away. It has, as far as its ability to instruct people. The Bible says in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so when you see the impossibility of keeping all the commandments of God, when you see the impossibility of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your might and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself, you throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, realizing your own inability and capability to fulfill the law. And God saves you when you come to His Son and you become a child of God by grace through faith in Christ Jesus and call upon His name. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, after you've been saved, just like these children of God, Israel, were to assemble in the wilderness, God also expects you to assemble at His call. In the early part of this country, virtually all church buildings had bells. They would ring the bells, and instead of a trumpet, it was the call to worship, and people in the community would come to worship. So God has a call to assemble. Now, for those who do not know Christ as their Savior, for those who are not children of God, in the case of the tent and tabernacle in the wilderness, the only ones that showed up were supposedly those that were children of God who had their faith in this Shekinah glory, this cloud that was leading Israel to the promised land. Well, people are supposed to assemble that are God's children. And to assemble without being God's child is just wasting your time. God's children are the ones that are called to assembly, and certainly lost people are invited, pleaded with, begged, exhorted to come to church, or exhorted to receive the Lord as their Savior, both in church and outside church. But that call to assemble is for God's children after they're saved. So just as under the dispensation of the law, under the dispensation of grace, and it's always been by grace, under the law it was by grace, anyone who saw that they could not keep the law and turned to God's messianic promise in Genesis 3:15 of a seed, a Savior who would come, that was the person that was a true child of God whose heart had been circumcised rather than his foreskin. He says concerning the New Testament church in Hebrews 3, 1 through 3. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He is the high priest of the church. He is the foundation of the church. And all those who through baptism are added to the church." Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's the way that you submit to God. It's the way that you obey God. Just like eventually when priests came into the temple, they had to go through a laver, huge thing of water, and cleansify themselves. But baptism has never had anything to do with salvation. It has to do with a commitment to God. It has to do with a submission to God's Spirit after His Son comes to indwell you at the point of the new birth, which is obtained by grace through faith in calling on Christ. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," that means you've actually responded to the call, you've partaken of it, you're a child of God. He says, "I want you to do something. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." He said, consider means to gaze attentively upon. He said, "I want you to gaze attentively upon the apostle, apostolos, and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. And just like his Spirit was there in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, back in the Holy of Holies, he indwells each one of his local churches in which the truth is preached. Now, he indwells each individual believer. But just like he indwells in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, as long as they were conducting themselves in this tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, according to God's instructions, his presence abode in the Holy of Holies. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:22, "In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." He also indwells each local New Testament church that still preaches and teaches the truth. And he's telling them here, consider him, think about him, gaze upon him, understand him, who was faithful to him that appointed him. And God appointed Christ, as was Moses also faithful in his house. Moses' house was, of course, the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. And indeed, he was faithful in all his house. And he was a man who was chosen of God for that purpose. But of course, he cannot be legitimately compared to Christ because Moses died. And God had to resurrect him from the dead. But Christ is the only man who ever lived who kept every jot and tittle of the law. He's the only man who ever lived that loved the Lord his God, his heavenly Father, with all his heart, all his mind, all his might, and all his soul, and his fellow man as himself. No one else ever even came close. And because of this, God resurrected him from the dead, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and he would become our high priest, alive forever, always there to intercede for us in heaven. In verse 3, he says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." He said, there is no real comparison. He said, Moses was a fine man, and he did what God wanted him to do, but Moses was a sinner. Jesus Christ never sinned in his whole life. And so he's counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builded the house hath more honor than the house. Christ is the builder of the house. He is the builder of the local New Testament church. If the teachings of the church aren't true, Christ is not going to be the foundation of it, and Christ refuses to be the head of it. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about what God means a church to be like after the individual members have received Christ as their Savior and after they have submitted to the will of God and been baptized, not to be saved, but because they are saved. Then God means for His Son to indwell a house, to be a part of a house that is teaching and preaching His truth. And so Christ has much more honor because Christ is the one who built the church. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was of God, and was not anything made, except the Word were there. So the overall picture of all this is to praise Christ as being much more superior to Moses. Now, this is the book of Hebrews, and it was written to Hebrews, a Hebrew church, probably in Alexandria, but we don't really know exactly where it was. And the problem here was they were trying to go back under the law, and he's pointing unto them, don't do that. He said, the tabernacle and everything was great. Moses was a fine man. But he said, you're trying to leave Christ and go back under the law. He said, stick with Christ. Continue to assemble together and practice the things that are taught in the New Testament. Now, notice what it says in verse 21 of Hebrews 10, 21 through 25. Now, we're talking about assembling. And the very word for church throughout the entire New Testament is ecclesia. And the word ecclesia means a called out assembly. It means an assembly that is called out, in our case, by God. And it's called out to obey God. That's the purpose of its calling. And so the very first thing God asks us to do after we're saved is to submit to baptism. Well, how should we be baptized? Exactly as Christ was baptized. He was baptized by John the Baptist, who was the only man on earth who had the authority to baptize at that time. He walked over 50 miles to be baptized by a man who had the proper authority. Well, John the Baptist is dead. So what did Christ do? Christ gave the authority to the local church that was with him, traveling with him. And they traveled with him for over 3 years. During that time, they baptized probably thousands. According to what the scripture says, if you keep looking at the multitudes and the numbers that came, and you look at the ones before that were baptized by John, there were many, many people that were baptized. And those people that were baptized, did they follow the Lord? Well, they followed the Lord in scriptural baptism. Did they become a part of a local visible assembly that followed the Lord? Some did. How many? About 120, according to the book of Acts, that were assembled after his resurrection. What about the rest of them? They didn't follow. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, has that changed? Not at all. Today, on church rolls across this country, you will find names of people by the millions that have been saved, baptized by a church that preached and taught the truth, of which Christ was the head and the foundation, but they will not follow Jesus. Does that mean they go to hell? No. But it does mean that when they come before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to have to answer for not assembling. There are lots of things you can't do. You can't live above sin. But you can confess your sin. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we have an advocate, an intercessor with a high priest in heaven, Jesus. Every time we sin, we confess our sin. I sin constantly. I have the wrong attitude a lot of times. I get irritated at times. Now, yesterday, I got thoroughly irritated with Josh. I didn't know Josh didn't know anything about lawnmowers. I didn't know all he knew how to do was just pull the cord to get the thing running. I didn't know that. I didn't know he didn't know what a spark plug was. I had no idea. So something went wrong with the lawnmower. He came out and he said, Dad, he said, something's wrong in there, that lawnmower out there. This is my grandson. I said, well, what do you think's wrong? He said, well, he said, Grandma said he thought it was a spark plug. I said, here's some money. I said, go down and get a lawnmower spark plug. He said, I don't know anything about spark plugs. I said, do you know where it is? No, he said, I don't know where it is on the lawnmower. So I went out there and he said, I'm my mother's son. His mother, Candy, can overhaul a lawnmower. She's just amazing. But she never bothered to teach Josh. And the kid knows nothing, absolutely nothing. But he knows how to pull the cord, get it started, and push the lawnmower. So I said, well, okay. So I went back around to my tool chest. I don't do a whole lot of work anymore. I used to do a lot of mechanical work years ago, and I'm older now, and I have a hard time kneeling down and all that. So I said, I'll just go back out here in my tool chest. And I have a huge tool chest that would go from here to here. I mean from here over here. That tall, a huge black plastic thing, used to go in the back of my pickup truck. Well, when I let Chris buy the truck, so far I've gotten 2 payments in many years, don't expect to get any more. But when I let Chris buy the truck, I said, now Chris, you can keep that truck. And I said, but don't bother anything in that tool chest. I said, you might need it out on the road. Well, I go back around there and I open it up. He put it out on the back porch. He brought the truck back here a while back. And I looked inside there, and it's oil, grease, all the biggest mess you ever saw, and all my tools are gone. Well, it wasn't just Chris. It's all my kids. Over the years, the kids have stolen every tool I've ever had. I used to overhaul engines when I was young, and I had all kinds of tools. You wouldn't believe what I had. There was nothing in there. Nothing in there. Well, by this time, I'm getting thoroughly irritated. But I try not to show it. He doesn't even know where the spark plug is, so I go out there, and I show him where it is, and I say, now, here's what you do. I said, you watch me. So I got it. All I had was pliers. I had a big old fire plier. And I took that blanket thing out with a pair of pliers without breaking the front part of it. So I took it out and got it out. And I said, now, you take this down there. And I said, you tell him you want one of these. And a lawnmower spark plug. And I said, tell him you want a spark plug removal tool. I said, you want something that just takes spark plugs out? Okay, Granddad. Well, when you get a lawnmower plug, there's a lot of things you just automatically understand. You automatically understand that many of the lawnmower plugs don't come with one of those little things that screw on top of the spark plug. You have to save the one off the old one. So he didn't know that. Well, I didn't tell him because I figured he knew it. He comes back and here I am with a spark plug that doesn't even have a top on. So I have to go out and jury rig this whole apparatus. I put it back in where they think. So by this time, I am absolutely disgusted. Well, I didn't chew him out or anything. I was real nice to him. But I was so mad, I was blowing up six different ways and sideways. I wanted to kill all my kids. And I didn't know which one to torture before I killed them because I didn't know who had stolen most of my tools. Well, what I had to do then, after it was all over, I just asked God to forgive me. And I didn't ask him to kill my children or anything. And I just forgot it and went on. Why? Well, I'm so old, I don't use them much anymore. And that's what kids are for, stealing your tools, taking advantage of you, borrowing money from you, never paying it back, and coming around to be fed. When Josh comes around, I call it the welcome wagon. I say, welcome to the welcome wagon. And Josh comes in and eats us out of house and home. But that's what kids are for. So I got over it. But I had sinned. I should have never gotten mad in the first place. So I asked God to forgive me, and that's all over, and that's behind me, and that's finished. Now, I have an advocate with the Father, so I can do that. It's behind me. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's behind me. It's over. It's finished. God's forgiven me. Now, here I am again. Well, what's going to happen next? Well, only God knows. But I know something. Whatever I do next that's wrong, God's Spirit will quickly let me know. And hopefully, I will quickly confess my sin, ask God to forgive me, and get up and go on. That's what you're supposed to do. But there is one thing that you are supposed to do. If you don't do, you're going to be held accountable for. Oh, you won't go to hell. You see, I can assemble. I can come together with one of God's local body, and I'm here this morning. And you can too. And that's what you're going to be held accountable for. Because there are some things you can do, and you won't do. Some things you cannot do. You cannot live above sin, but you can confess them. Now, when it comes to assembling together with God's house, you got a problem. Because if every Sunday morning you wait until 12 and ask God to forgive you for not going, will he do it? Oh, forever and ever and ever? Will it send you to hell? Certainly not. But you have no excuse for not assembling. You cannot live above sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you can assemble together. If you think I'm trying to tell you this because I'm real hopeful that you'll get more people here and we'll have a lot of... that's not it at all. God-called preachers are supposed to be concerned for the welfare of those who are listening, not for the number of people that come. So, and having a high priest over the house of God, whatever those trumpets sounded in the Old Testament, they were expected to be there. Let us draw near with a true heart. That's the only way you can draw near to God, with a true heart. Well, do I have a true heart? Yes, I do. Where'd you get it? I got it from God. How do I know? Because Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. So God gave me a true heart. He gave me a new internal mechanism that's made up of the saved spirit, that spirit of God that indwelled me, which I received from God, which is the spirit of Christ, which is perfect. And then out here on the outside is a flesh that is absolutely imperfect, cannot please God, is an abomination to God, never has anything but its own self-interest. And caught in between here, between a perfect spirit and a totally imperfect flesh, is my soul, which God has saved. God has saved it. He has sealed it. That's what the heart is. The heart in the Bible is made up of the spirit and the soul. When you get saved, you have a saved, perfect spirit and an imperfect soul that's caught between making decisions daily between a totally corrupt flesh and a totally incorrupt spirit, and the soul makes mistakes. When it does, it confesses them. Otherwise, if a soul is perfect, why do you have to confess your sins? So a soul confesses its sins, is forgiven. I have a true heart. My heart was made true by God. When Christ's Spirit came to live in me, he's constantly in there bothering me about, bothering my soul, about not doing what God wants. So I have a true heart. My true heart is made up of my soul. It's made up of my spirit. And I have an absolute, corruptible, imperfect, ungodly flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith is what assembling is. It's what ecclesia is. It's what the church is. It shows you have full assurance in Christ. It's not a partial faith. It's something that shows you have faith. Now, he says, let us draw near. In other words, like they used to assemble at the tabernacle. But draw near to God. Where? In the place that God chooses, not the place you choose. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? It means that whenever they would offer a blood sacrifice in the tabernacle, they would go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on it. Well, what is that? That means that you confess your sin. Your sacrifice is Christ. He's already been sacrificed. It's finished. It's a one-time sacrifice. He's in heaven. But when you ask for forgiveness of sins, it's just like the offering that pictured the blood of Christ, which cleanseth from all sin. And so it's like the offering in the tabernacle. Because of Christ's blood, God hears your sin. Christ forgives you because he has the blood, which is continually applied to your life. How sprinkled from an evil conscience? Well, how do you do that? Well, you know what happened yesterday with Josh? Doesn't bother me at all. I'm not going to be held accountable for losing my temper. Oh, I've done a lot worse than that, but I'm not going to tell you about the other stuff. And so it's behind me. It's all finished. You say, well, there's some sins God won't forgive. Well, there is no sin you can commit that will ever send you to hell after you receive Christ as your Savior. But one of the things he's not going to forgive you of at the judgment seat is doing something that you could have avoided. You can't assemble. And if you don't, you're not going to get at the judgment seat of Christ and get a great reward. And our body's washed with pure water. What he's talking about there is the purpose of the church. The Bible says, for Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what's happening right now. You're looking at this. I'm interpreting it. Your mind is deciding whether I'm interpreting it correctly or not. And you're going to make some choices and decisions based on what you've seen this morning after you leave here. It will either change your life the way God wants it, or you'll reject it, withdraw from it, and forget it. But it's there. Now, he said, for Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that's what church is for. You hear the word of God. You see the word of God. It makes you respect Christ more. Respect is a form of love. It makes you love Christ more. It transforms and changes your lifestyle. Does a lot of wonderful things. So what does God want us to do? Let us hold fast. You've made a profession of faith. It's genuine. God accepts it. And God is faithful. You're not. But you don't have to worry about God casting you out of his hand. You don't have to worry about Christ casting you out of his hand. He won't do that. He's faithful. But what about you? Are you going to be faithful? Let us hold fast. That's the way you hold fast to something that you did in life that you value. The profession of our faith. Once when you were saved, you made a profession of faith. And it was your profession of faith in the grace of God that's in Christ that saved you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast without wavering. Why should you do it without being wishy-washy, hit and miss in your attendance? For he is faithful that promised. God's faithful. He's going to keep his promise. He promised to save you. He promised he'd never leave you nor forsake you. He's going to keep that. Well, surely someone that is that gracious and merciful and forgiving and kind and compassionate toward you is worthy of worship. So you hold fast. How do you hold fast to your profession? By being faithful in attendance in one of God's churches. Now, one of the things that is the responsibility of every church member, unfortunately, in these last days, it has become mostly the responsibility of the pastor. But it should be the responsibility of every church member. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke doesn't mean what we have in the classic English language. It means the actual Greek word means to stimulate, to encourage, to exhort, to build up. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Every time you run across a church member who is not being faithful, who you haven't seen in church in a long time, who is not assembling together, go up and talk to them. Don't get onto them like a duck on a June bug. Don't make threatening gestures like, Lord, I'm going to kill you if you don't get back to church. Go over and talk to them. Tell them how much you miss them. And if you do miss them, you'll go over and talk to them. That's being considerate. That's having the compassion of Christ to stimulate them unto love and to good works. Why do you have to come to church to stimulate to love and to good works? I've had to learn to love. When I was born, I had a form of love. I could love a woman. from the heart. I could love puppy dogs and kittens. I used to spend whatever money I had extra from the money they gave me to go to the movie when I was a boy, back in the time of Kent Maynard and Tom Mix. I know you don't remember all those. The Range Busters and Kent Maynard and all that stuff. Of course, Brother Shipley probably does, but he was probably a good boy. He never paid attention to that. Back then, the only thing the cowboy ever kissed was his horse. And so I would be given some extra money for popcorn. Well, I would go down to Maynard's Market, which was between the Melbourne Landers Theaters and Batesville. And I would buy what I could buy with hot dogs, and I would feed all the stray dogs that was in behind those buildings. I had a love for animals. I had a love for my grandparents. Matter of fact, as I recall, I just about loved anybody that loved me as long as they loved me. Now, when you come across to provoking to love and to good works, man alive, that kind of love is great. It's human love, and it's compassionate, and it's wonderful. It's marvelous. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. I'm going to say, but it's wonderful. That's marvelous. But the love that is in the Bible, agape, pertaining to Christ, is quite different. He forgave them from the cross. When he could have called down from heaven myriads of angels and destroyed them all, he forgave them from the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He loved the unlovable. All the religious leaders of that day despised the publicans and the prostitutes and the harlots, all those people. But Christ forgave them, and Christ loved them, and Christ was compassionate toward them. Christ loved those that didn't love him. And that's a hard kind of love. I've had to learn that love. Still learning it. By God's grace, I'll still be learning it when I die. It's a difficult kind of love. You see, most of you look upon a pastor as somebody that has a good bedside manner. And he comes and he strokes you, and he's always there when you need him, and you just love him to death, and he's just your man, and he's so kind, he's so passionate, he's so thoughtful, and you never get irritated at him. But that's not love. What I'm doing right now is love. It's proclaiming the Word of God, explaining to you what it means, because I love you. And because I want you to learn how to love. You are learning how to love, just like I am. But the question is, how well are you doing? How much are you learning? And the good works. That's what a pastor's supposed to do. Most churches want a pastor that preaches 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high-ho silver away. They want somebody that will tell them something that makes them feel good about themselves, and they'll just leave that service enthralled with the fact that they themselves are just doing so good. But the truth of the matter is, our life is supposed to be a continual state of transformation after we're saved. And we have so many flaws and faults that we don't even realize it. And the only way you'll ever recognize them is to let God define them to you in His Word. That's basically what I do in this church. Oh, I preach salvation by grace. I preach Christ crucified for men's sins. I never fail to preach that. But in some churches, all they ever preach are these three things. Salvation by grace, which is true. Security of the believer. You can't lose your salvation, which is true. And Jesus is coming, which is true. But just how much does that cause you to change and grow in love, in faith, and hope? How much transformation does that cause to occur in your life? You're saved. You know you can't lose your salvation. So there are lots of things that you can do, get away with it, and you know it. And God will let you take advantage of it. See, I don't believe it. He will. I've been doing it for years. We all take advantage of God. Well, the truth of the matter is, if that's all a preacher ever preaches, is salvation by grace, secure the believer in Jesus come, he'll be extremely popular. And if he makes all the hospital runs continually, and he's there every time you need him, and you think he's just right up there to snuff and doing everything that he's supposed to do as a pastor to your friends, your relatives, and all those things, you think he's marvelous. You think a pastor is someone that ministers totally to the flesh. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the ministry of God that a man is called to is to preach the Word. To be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's what people want. To assemble is to come to hear the Word of God. To make people realize, I don't love like Christ. To make people realize, I'm not doing good works for Christ. You say, well, that way they walk out of here leaving feeling bad. No. Then they confess their sin, realize they've done wrong, and they try to do better. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, don't you know that they'll go right out there and fail? Well, sure.
Well, then what do? Confess their sins, ask God to forgive them, and then go out again. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, they'll do the same thing. I know, that's what the Christian life is. That's all it is. It's continually confessing your sins and trying to do better. And that's what the church is for. It's there teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, here's the one thing you're going to be held accountable for more than anything else. And I wouldn't be much of a pastor if I didn't warn you. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Listen, the penalty for failing to assemble when those trumpets actually blew back in the Old Testament times in the tent and the tabernacle, I don't want to tell you what it was, but it was bad, 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 bad. Well, we live in the age of grace, so we can get away with it now. You say, well, now, that sounds pretty good to me. When do you get before the judgment seat of Christ? Now, he's not going to pull out a long stick and start beating you to death. And he's not going to make you feel like an imbecilic moron. But you're not going to get the inheritance to the degree that he promised, that you was there waiting for you. God's going to reward the faithful. All the saved are going to heaven. All the saved are going to have a glorified body. All the saved are going to be happy in heaven. But some are going to be much happier than others. And it ought to mean a lot more to every one of us, particularly me as your pastor, as to where we're going to live in heaven and how close we're going to get to live to Christ in heaven. Most people never think about those things. And yet that's eternity. Eternity is forever. This is just a brief stay down here. And many times people completely waste their lives by failing to assemble and serving God. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. What am I doing right now? But exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Well, the day is approaching. It's near. You say, Brother McElmurray, you don't know that. Oh, yes, I do. I realize that for 2,000 years, people have said Jesus is coming. I'm very cognizant of that. I know that. But never in the history of the earth have so many things been so emphatically emphasized and portrayed by Christ. Jesus said that just before his coming, there would be three phenomena that would be very noticeable. One would be earthquakes. There would be dramatic and horrifying increases in the number. Now, Jesus didn't say why. He didn't tell anybody why. Unless you want to believe that was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that inspired Daniel to write in the last chapter, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel was told by God, Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. Well, truly, from the time that was written in about 600 B.C. to the present, the knowledge explosion has been absolutely, unbelievably fantastic. We have had an explosion of knowledge like the world has never seen or never will see again. It's still accelerating. Now we have the most advanced seismological network to report earthquakes on the surface of this earth. Nothing has ever been able to compare with it. We have actual seismographs that are so centered that they can pick up even the slightest murmur in the crust anywhere on the earth. Now, man, since 600 B.C., has spread across the surface of the entire earth. And now we have a vast, superior reporting network. So now the number of earthquakes is lowered. Seismologists will tell you, well, earthquakes aren't really increasing. We're just reporting them better. Well, this means that Jesus understood that man would spread across the earth. He knew it wasn't flat. He knew it was round. He knew that technology would increase in the last days. He knew seismology would be developed, and he knew that men would be reporting more and more earthquakes every year, which is precisely what is happening. Jesus was the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he had all knowledge, foreknowledge, and he knew what would happen. He also said there would be another phenomenon that would occur just before his coming, famine. Well, what does that mean? Way back in junior high school in 1947, I had a teacher named Wells, and there were a lot of different old graphs that were there, and I've shown you one from 1950, that showed what was happening, going to happen to the world's population. They indicated that right before the year 2000, it would pass through 6 billion. That's exactly and precisely what happened. I knew that back in 1947. The Lord knew how much of a population this earth could sustain. He knew how much technological advancement could be made in agricultural developments and things of that nature. And he knew eventually that man's food supply would not be able to keep up with the population increase. That happened. It happened very dramatically. In 1993, for the first time, there was not enough food for the population. They tremendously increased technological development of farmland, and they were able to get it back up above the curve until 2 years ago. 2 years ago, it dropped below it, and so far below it, it'll never recover. So now we're having worldwide famine. I can show you statistics that are undeniable. Jesus knew this would happen.
The last phenomenon was pestilence, loimos, deadly infectious disorder, any deadly infectious disorder. Never in the history of the earth had we had anything that followed the pattern of a woman's birth pangs. Jesus said all these, earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, are the beginning of sorrows. The God-breathed word for sorrows is loimos, means any deadly infectious disorder. It had to be like a woman's birth pangs. They take off, start off with just a few, they're real birth pangs, increase in intensity and number, constantly, up, till the baby's born. We had never had a disease. We had never had an infectious disorder. We had never had a pestilence in all of history that had done this. Oh, we'd had the bubonic plague, which swept across Europe, killed millions, and was gone. We had smallpox, epidemic swept across the world, killed millions, were gone. They always came, they always left. But then came HIV, human immunodeficiency virus, who blossoms into AIDS. Sure, we've been able to prolong life with it, but we haven't been able to cure it. We haven't been able to find a vaccination, and I told people back in 1980, we would never be able to find a vaccination for it. AIDS is constantly increasing. It is increasing rapidly like a woman's birth pains. Nothing like that has ever been on the earth before. All three are occurring. Now, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, you're not going to have to face me at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank God, because I'm not very merciful. I'm going to have to face the same one you're going to have to face, and it's Jesus Christ. You can't live above sin, but you can assemble. And God put a local church down here and put the truth in it. Paul said, these things have I written unto you, writing to Timothy, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, then he tells him why I wrote them. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what this church is. There are a lot of churches that are pillar and ground of the truth. That's where you need to be. That's where you need to assemble. And when you come before Christ, you don't have an excuse. You do not have an excuse when you come before Christ if you're a child of God for not being baptized. Nor do you have an excuse for not assembling and being faithful in church. You have no excuse. Because God makes it very clear that the church is the ecclesia, local called out assembly, and that's where you're supposed to assemble. Now, all I can do is show you and tell you and present God's word to you. The rest is a personal matter between you and His Spirit. So we'll take a short break. Did you get all that down, Rosie? Good.